I want to welcome you all today. Congratulations to the graduates among us, and welcome to family that are and friends that are visiting. For those of you who are traveling for Mother's Day, welcome back. For those who have been across the world, we've had our own people in Australia, New Zealand, and other places. It's good to have you back home. Today's actually part two of our look at the life of the first Christians who came together in the reality of the resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's to do a part two when people have been gone for part one, some of you. So I would encourage you just to, you know, be open and listen and try to jump in as you can. There's a lot that's included in this short section in Acts 2 that we had as our first reading. So I didn't want to rush it, try to, you know, put it all into one sermon. Of course, I don't do a lot of series preaching, although the lectionary itself sort of gives that to us, doesn't it? Unfolds the Bible in that way. I think I'm always concerned that a sequel is not as good as part one. Although there are exceptions, right? And Godfather 2 was pretty good. The second Star Trek movie and so on. And, of course, we worship the God of second chances and sequels. I asked someone this week if they could think of a sequel as good as the original. And they said, well, the New Testament isn't bad. So I decided at that point to let my objections go. And today we have part two. We took a very specific look, a very specific focus look last week, just to review a bit, at one key phrase in this passage. And that is the fact that these Christians were devoted. They were devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I mentioned that this devotion was part of their new life in the risen Christ. It wasn't just zeal or self-effort, but it flowed out of their experience of repentance. It was largely a gift of the Spirit that enabled them to put the effort in order to show their devotion, in order to express it. It was kind of a dance of devotion, if you will, then. Their devotion was a joy, not a legalistic burden. Now, this idea of devotion was nothing new. It didn't just appear on the scene. Moses taught this to the people, didn't he? Jews have recited this down through the centuries. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus affirmed this in his own summary of the law, and he added, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is devotion, being committed in love, even obstinately committed. And I mentioned as a practical step that if we feel like our devotion is flagging or we're not sure quite how to grow in that, that we can ask God to grow our devotion. We can actually pray and ask for more of a gift of devotion. Someone this week wrote to me about that. And I always I appreciate when I have back and forth a conversation. Here's what this parishioner wrote. I think last Sunday's sermon needed a seatbelt warning. In the practical guidance provided for the development of devotion, you suggested that we pray for greater devotion. Very true. But hang on to your hat and fasten your seatbelt. If you pray this prayer with sincerity, in an attitude of surrender toward God and his purposes. The writer went on, God will respond. Oh, yes, he will respond, but probably not in the warm, fuzzy ways that are expected. For a time, there may be more thorns than roses, more showers than flowers, more shadow than sunlight. But you will have greater devotion and a greater awareness of God's love when you get out of the car, when you take the seatbelt off and get out. So thank you for sending that along. And I appreciate it because it's very true. Devotion will take us places we had not thought or imagined, and often in ways that we would not choose even. But they are the places of life and truth. They're ultimately good because in devotion we go to the place where the Lord is. So the first Christians were devoted. So thanks for the feedback. I had a couple of other notes this week. One of them was from a pastor at another church who had listened to the sermon, and he said, I think if all the people showed up on the second Sunday that you talked about, after the Pentecost, he said, a lot of my folks would leave. Growth can be hard. Growth can lead us to places that mean change, right? So let's continue on. This is looking again at this passage. If we're talking about devotion, what were they devoted to? We're given a list, and it's a kind of snapshot. It's a picture together of the life of these converts. Remember, they were converted through Peter's preaching on Pentecost. They were baptized, and then kind of en masse came into the church in Jerusalem. And I think we're meant to see these things together, not as separate elements, a kind of a program where we can sort of pick one thing over another, but a holistic way of being people, being the people of God in the kingdom of God. And they are, again, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, you may know the word koinonia, that's that word, breaking of bread, which we take to mean both Holy Communion and fellowship meals, and prayer or worship. One scholar has remarked that they're given in a liturgical sequence of how the early church worshiped, perhaps. But what must also be included in this list is what follows or flows from this, that they held things in common. And they met needs out of their common resources. So commonality is the key here. As we look at all of them together, it's their common life. The Lord was birthing them into a common life, into a people. Luke tells us this again in chapter 4. And he's talking again about the sharing of goods, that Christians shared what they had. And he uses this phrase, all the believers were one in heart and mind. All the believers were one in heart and mind. These first Christians knew a particular gift of unity, and it was expressed in how they came together after their baptisms and the things that they shared, the teaching, the fellowship, the worship, meeting needs, their lives intermingled, and the various facets of their commitments were really just one commitment, a singular devotion to God and to one another. A unified life expressed in the following ways, but not different things, one thing together. As one commentator has put it about this passage, he says, the Christian norm reflected here is that believers who share a common geographical address are also to share a common religious life. We're not to be a Christian on our own. It's a contradiction in terms, really. I hope we're coming to a place of when we hear the word Christian, we think of community. We don't just think of a solitary believer. Today we talk about community, and that's our word. The New Testament word is koinonia, which implies a certain degree of vulnerability and intimacy. It's a transforming reality. It reflects a newness of life in partnership with the Spirit. It's not a club where like-minded people can meet. It's not just a place for those who share the same beliefs and core values. It's much deeper and richer and more costly than that. Because community is not a human reality, but a spiritual one. It's a gift of grace that we learn to receive and we learn to walk in faithfully. Well, when you start to think about that, you realize true Christian community isn't easy. It's not easy. Henri Nouwen says, community is a fellowship of people who do not hide their joys and sorrows, but make them visible to each other in a gesture of hope. That's koinonia, vulnerable, intimate, godly. On our recent retreat, the vestry here, that's the church board, more or less, discussed community, this topic of community, using a little book from Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. And it's a deceptive book because it's small. And you think, oh, I can get through that. And then you start reading it. And Bonhoeffer wrote this book out of his experience for a seminary that he led, an underground seminary in Germany that was not approved by the official regime. And he lays out what it is to live life together, to be in a relationship in this way. And our goal wasn't just to study a book, but to see what God might be saying to us here at Redeemer about our own community as a church, the common life that he's given to us here. Because we also have the apostles' teaching. We also have fellowship. We have the breaking of bread and prayers. We know the pattern. It's very normal to us. But do we know the grace of common life? Is community a word or is it a present reality? And I think I would answer that it is a present reality, and we have much to celebrate about the community that God has given us, but also things in which we can grow. The deeper our devotion to the Lord, the more we will know the joy of community. Here's a quote from that book. "I shall have community with others only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us." We can have true community, these are my comments now, we can have true community only because of the risen Christ and his Spirit in us. And we see this pattern. This is exactly what we're reading about in Acts chapter 2. Now, the common life that these Christians had is seen in a striking way in what flows out of it. This is verse 44. "All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." We get a little nervous right now. I've had Christians say to me, "That's not for today. That's not for today." And I get that. We tend to think of income and possessions and the like as private things. Mine. That's one of the first words our kids learn to say. Yet without kind of going into the specifics of our objections to that, what is behind it? What is the principle that's operating here? What would it mean for us today to live that out? To look like? Would we do it the same way? Could we do it a little differently and still have that life of the Spirit and common sharing? I think we can. I think that's a place for us to begin. Commentators call this in Acts chapter 2 a community of goods. A community of goods. There was an openness, a generosity, a magnanimous posture of sharing one with another. Not just money, although that was part of it, but their lives, their very lives. If somebody had a need, they would find a way to meet it together. Now, this is something we can do. This is something I think we already do in remarkable ways. I'm greatly encouraged by the stories that I hear, and I get to hear a lot of them, of open sharing, of sacrificial giving. When we have a need, people respond. When we put out a call for help, we get response, and it's a reflection of the heart of God. So, first off, good job, team. I think it's good. I want to celebrate that. I think we do see this among us. But does God want to take us further? Probably. Probably. So fasten your seatbelts. But he will show us how, and he will give us the grace to devote ourselves to it. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid of the things that God's revealing to us and releasing here. Because as Christians, we are learning to say we and not me. Us and not myself. You know, these practices, the teaching, the fellowship, the sharing of goods and worship, they're actually signs of what Israel did when it repented. They're the fruit of repentance and new life in God. They're signs of the kingdom of God among us. They're like the year of Jubilee. when all the debts were erased, aren't they? They're a celebration of what God has done for us and in us and is doing through us. So in Acts 2, we see actually a picture of Israel, the church, coming together in powerful community of the Spirit to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Peter says, this is what God is doing. This is what he promised to do, that you're being built into a spiritual house, a people who have received mercy. I was chatting with Rosalyn last week about the very beginning of Church of the Redeemer 16 years ago. I wasn't there, and I think most of us in this room weren't there. But she told me about the people who were there at that first meeting in Rem Henry's living room, of their expectation, of their faith, and also of the fact that they couldn't really know what God was going to do, simply that he had called them together to do it. They had hopes and they had dreams, certainly, and many of those God has answered. But God has also done things at Redeemer that they didn't expect. And God has taken this church in ways they didn't foresee. But they were together in order to share life in the power of the Spirit. Jesus said, you will do my work. You will do even greater things. You won't even know what they are now. So we see this in Acts, and we see it among us as well. Now, if you have a Bible, and you don't, I hope you have one somewhere. Even go home, open it up, and just start to read a little bit. And you'll see that it wasn't always smooth sailing, right? In the New Testament, unity gives way to division, joy to discouragement, and faith to fear. And it doesn't take very long. It just takes a few pages. Paul and Peter are at it, right? Paul and Barnabas are going different ways. Corinth is a mess. So, you know, probably the apostles were saying, I want to show you about this with this first Christian community back in, you know, the very beginning. So this sermon's probably been preached a lot over 2,000 years. That's why our common life, I think, needs to have attention. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be cherished. It needs to be exercised. Because we can lose it so easily. It doesn't take much. And part of the way we nurture it is to do these very things and to walk in these very things that we hear, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, and the meeting of needs. That's where our devotion is to find its home. I think there's a key in this text to how we guard our common life, in addition to devotion, and the key is gratitude. It's gratitude. These Christians praised God, they gave thanks, they lived with glad and sincere hearts. It was a mark of the unified and joyful community that they were open and thankful and glad. You know, the quickest way for me to shut down my connection with you and to shut down my connection with God is to lose my heart of thankfulness. And I've been there and I've done that. In comparison, in competition, in measuring things by what's lacking rather than what is abundantly received, things will start to go cold. I will turn inward. I'll become isolated from you. The first Christians could share common life in the way that they did because they knew what they'd been given, and it opened their hands and their hearts. They were thankful people. Here's Bonhoeffer again, if I can quote him one more time. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even when there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches that are there for us all in Jesus Christ. being vulnerable with one another, being thankful, having grateful hearts, devoted to God, remaining, speaking the truth in love, giving and forgiving, swallowing our pride, living openly in love. That's how we guard our community. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This picture in Acts is vital for us. And you know, we're going to fall short of it. But it sets a goal, I think, kind of something we aim for how we can be as a people, how we desire to be as a community, a place where we are devoted to God and one another, and where as a true community we share life and meet needs in the Lord's name with thankful hearts, drawing others to know him, to be healed by him in the power of his resurrection. Now it's over to you. I was thinking about just the very nature of preaching and what it is we do here. And you know, there are preachers who tell you everything they know or say as much as they can. And some of them do that really well. I kind of don't do that. I look for keys that open doors that lead us into rooms where we can discover what God's saying to us. So there's plenty of white space for you to take out your crayons and draw, like the letter I got this week. But I also believe that preachers say less than they know because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to hearts things that I will never know. And we always pray that every week. So we offer this reflection on his word this week for our community. And I do welcome your feedback. I'll welcome your feedback this week. Let's pray.